My junior year of college, South Carolina was in the NIT basketball finals in Madison Square Garden in New York City. And the night before, it was a Wednesday night, I had worked a shift all day at the restaurant that I worked at. And the night before, my friend called me and said, "Man, let's go. Let's take a trip. Let's drive up to New York tonight, through the night. Walk around New York City tomorrow morning. We'll go to the game tomorrow night, and we'll turn around and drive back to South Carolina. You know, it'll be intense. When will we sleep?" You know, and he gave a pretty reasonable strategy. He said, "We'll take turns sleeping. We'll sleep for 3 hours, and then wake up." You know, that he was all into REM cycles and stuff. Just friend, one of those guys. So he said, "Let's do it." I'm like, "All right, we'll do it," with the exuberance that only college students know. Let's get on the road. And the plan was working great all through Wednesday night. And it worked great all through Thursday during the day. And it worked great right up through the game. We would alternate sleeping and waking, driving 3 hours, sleeping 3 hours. And it worked great until we got to Virginia on Thursday, having been up for about 48 hours total by this point, only sleeping in 3 hour stretches. It was working so great that I can vividly remember on that Thursday going to sleep when it was dark and waking up and it was light outside. It's a massive transition. And that would have been perfect, except for one thing. I was driving. Okay? It was this moment where I realized that I had this massive stretch where I could not remember anything. In fact, what woke me up was the sun blaring off the back of the semi-truck directly in front of me, blinded. And my friend was over here asleep for his three-hour stretch, and I slapped him on the arm and I said, "Dude, we gotta turn on the radio. You know, like, I need music if we're going to get to our destination alive, right?" Like, I had to. We had to turn it on. So I think the first thing we turned on was Bush's Glycerine, if you remember that song from the 90s. And it was too slow. So then we turned on Hootie and the Blowfish, which is Cool Again, right? I knew it would come back. So I just kept right on listening through the uncool times. You needed the songs to get there alive, to get to your destination alive. And that is literally, I wish it were more complicated and spiritual sounding than that, but that is exactly what the songs of ascent are. They're songs to get us to the Christian, through the Christian life, alive. Songs of ascent are Psalm in your Psalm book 120 through 134. They're these 14 songs that pilgrims who were going up to Jerusalem for various religious feasts throughout the year would sing or pray together. Literally, they're road trip songs to help them get there. They're songs to get you through the Christian life, spiritually alive. As part of our sort of summer emphasis, we're thinking a lot about prayer over the summer. And I sort of recognize that for all of us, this prayer thing is a thing that we're uncomfortable with, that we don't do well, that we're pretty limited in, that we're afraid of trying, that we have a ton of guilt about not having tried before. And so here's what I'm saying, that through the songs of ascent, my hope for the summer is this, that we would learn to pray and to sing like these pilgrims did, the songs that will get you there alive. If that's what these songs are, songs for the spiritual life, then there is a massive discord between the type of spiritual life on offer in our typical American Christianity and the type of spiritual life on offer in Psalm 120. It's radically different from the sort of song that you think you should sing at church. A big discord in the journey. So I want to talk tonight about that discord between what we think ought to be the songs of our spiritual life and what they actually are. We're going to talk about the explosion. We'll talk about the lie. And we'll talk about the lightning. First, the explosion. Did you notice the tone of this first song on the road trip? It was really discordant, harsh, negative, angry, sad, regretful. This explosion of emotions that most of us growing up in the church have learned to call negative emotions, which is a really interesting term to think about. Negative emotions. Why would we call them that, I wonder? What is it doing? I think embedded within this term, negative emotions, is a value judgment on those particular feelings Which goes to show us and say that you ought not to feel this way ever. That they're a problem, this sort of emotion. But when we come to our Bible, we get a definition of humanity that is much more fully orbed than the restricted, limited emotional range that most of us are comfortable with and which we have sort of othered out by calling negative emotions. Right here in Psalm 20, verse 1, he's distressed. He's crying out for deliverance. He's saying, woe to me. He's angry about liars and deceivers in his town. He's frustrated with the war that his neighbors perpetuate in their communities. We don't like this sort of explosion. This explosion of negative emotions. Because in fact, anywhere that Christianity has been allied with power, think of some examples. When the parents are Christians, when the government is Christian, when a business or community is Christian, anytime Christianity is allied with power, it's very tempting to use Christianity or the ethics of Christianity to get everybody without power to be quiet, to calm down, to not make a fuss, to plaster on a smile, behave, conform, don't rock the boat. And that's what we like. Our definition of a good Christian so often is one who never expresses negative emotions, who never explodes in anger at anything. And so we try to draft in Jesus to our whole agenda of conformity. Jesus as the ones who will make your kids show up bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and scrubbed and well-behaved to every social engagement that you have. Jesus who tells everybody to forgive and turn the other cheek, and therefore there should be no work or engagement on social and communal problems. Jesus who... But then we go to the pages of the New Testament and we realize that Jesus is right in line with the theme of Psalm 120. This same Jesus actually increases, in so many moments, the disruption and explosion of negative emotions that people feel. Do you remember that moment when somebody comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I want to follow you? Now, if somebody, when new people come to Christ the King and somebody says, I want to come to Christ the King, I go, I try to control myself. Person. Outside, I'm like, oh, okay, great, thank you. And inside, I'm just like, yes! You know, like, that's what inner me is doing. I'm so excited. What does Jesus do? I wonder if his, not the exact opposite. I wonder if inside, Jesus is like, I hope you do. But outside, you know what he says when somebody comes and says, Jesus, I'm going to follow you? Jesus says this. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. He actually increases the disruption, the explosion of negative emotion in the life of the person. Somebody else comes up to him and says, Jesus, I want to follow you. Just wait for a second so I can go bury my dead father. What does Jesus say? He says, oh, yes, yes, sure. And he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. You come follow me. The Jesus who on a trip up to Jerusalem 700 years after this psalm was written, walks into the temple. And this place that was supposed to be a beacon of light and hope for the whole world, this place where God's presence was supposed to dwell, is now filled with people who are padding their bank accounts by scamming foreigners and religious pilgrims. The exact opposite of its message. This Jesus who takes off the belt, whips the moneylenders, turns over tables, and acts just like you would expect an angry God to act. Jesus expressing negative emotions. This explosion of them. It's almost like Jesus knew his Old Testament. We should. He wrote it. You know, it's almost like he knew Psalm 120. He knew what sort of emotional range the Christian life is supposed to have. And he was willing to access it. Every road trip starts with an explosion. You know, it actually always starts with that. Actually, many of you, your explosion comes later in the road trip, like 2 hours on. But there's also an explosion at the beginning. You know, like there's this explosion in the road trip that is just like this psalm, both physical and metaphorical, right? The physical explosion is that moment when the gas hits the ignition, the starter, and a little bomb goes off in your engine. Isn't that cool? You know, like every road trip physically starts with an explosion. But it also starts with an emotional and psychological explosion as well. It starts with this sense, deep down inside, that I'd rather be somewhere else. A dissatisfaction with where you are and a longing to be somewhere else. Now, road trips are great. But you hear what I'm saying. They start with an explosion. And of course, there are times when these negative emotions are bad. But here's what I ask. What if there are some times when the explosion is good? So often we think that Jesus is the water that's going to be poured on the fire of our negative feelings. Jesus comes walking up. He pours something on the fire. But it ain't water. It's gas. That's the point the psalmist is making. It's a point that he makes explicit in verses 3 and 4. That sometimes you just got to burn it all down. You just got to burn it all down. What happens when somebody shoots a sharp arrow which is on fire into a city? Up in smoke. This explosion of negative emotion is actually what starts the journey to Jerusalem. Are you missing the chance to get started? Are you so afraid of negative emotions that you miss the opportunity to move? I was driving up to Columbia to drop Malcolm off with his grandma. And on the way back down, one of those southern thunderstorms kind of came up. And you can always tell who's from the south and who's from the north on that road trip, on that highway, right? Because northern people are used to storms coming in waves on fronts. They move west to east or east to west. And what that means is that if the rain is really heavy, you can just sit there where you are and it'll pass over you pretty quick, okay? And the rain coming back down to Savannah, it was that like purple and white rain on the radar at this point. I mean, I could not see more than 20 feet in front of my face, you know? But this is one of those southern thunderstorms. You know what happens to southern? It's so humid on the ground that the water congeals up into the clouds and static gets firing up and all this kind of stuff till the cloud gets so heavy that it has to find some release, so it just, and it just sits right there. It does not move. It just dumps it. And all the Yankees or the snowbirds from Florida are pulling over to the side of the road because they think if we just sit there, the storm will pass, you know. They turn off their car. The little explosion goes out, right? But I know. I know that if, and literally it was proven to be true, I drove in this dense downpour for probably 30 seconds. And you come out the other side, and before you could not see 10 feet in front of your face, and now the sky is blue, right? Like, you know what they needed to do, right? They needed to explode. They needed to turn on the car and keep driving. You know? That's what they needed most, was a little explosion. Do you need that? The thing that you're mad about, is it calling you to move? To move towards God? To move towards justice? To move towards healing? To move towards wholeness? Could it be not the problem you need to get rid of, but the first step in the Christian journey? Why? Why does Christian life need an explosion to get started? Well, this is the second point, the lie. The reality is we have been living in a lie. We've been living in this rainstorm that seemed like it was going to go on forever and was clouding our vision, but was really only like 20 feet long. We've lived in a lie. Verse 2, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. The imagery that the psalmist is using here is he's in a community of people who are lying. This is not him saying, deliver me, O Lord, from my own lying lips, which are deceitful all the time. What he's saying is that I'm in a community of people who cannot tell the truth. And we can assume from things that the psalmist has said in other places that he would number himself among those people. This is not some like self-righteous, everybody else is messed up and I'm not. But what he's calling attention to in particular is the lie that he's been living in. Other people are telling me something and I believed it and I need deliverance from it. What is the lie? Well, there's two in this text. The first is that, you know, we're really close to God's presence. You're almost there, he says with a smile. You're close to God's presence. And what happens in verse 5 is that the psalmist wakes up and realizes that he is far, far from God's presence. Meshech is actually a tribe in southern Russia. He's writing this from Israel. It's like a continent away. And he's waking up and again continuing this sort of geographical metaphor which says, I thought that I was close. I thought that I lived in Israel, which is close to where God's presence dwells. And I actually woke up and realized that that was a lie. And that actually I've been in Russia. I've been halfway across the world. That God's presence is so distant from me and so distant from my own heart and the way that I experience the world that I can't help but realize that everything else was false. That I have looked like I was living the Christian life. I look like it. I was close to church, went all the time, mouthed the prayers, you know, had Christian friends, was a relatively decent person most of the time. It seemed close to God's presence. But in actuality, I was like Jennifer Aniston in Office Space. She's a waitress who needs a lot of flair at the restaurant that she works at. And flair is these little pins that you put all over your waitress outfit. And the company mandates that you need to have 15 pieces of flair on your shirt at one time, right? And so she has 15 pieces of flair, right? She has this back and forth with her manager throughout the whole movie of like, she has the minimum, she has the prerequisite amount of flair, but he keeps wanting her to do more, to express herself. And what she's doing in the climactic scene is really expressing herself by rebelling against her manager in ways that I cannot demonstrate to you in sermon. She says, I've got the flair. But she doesn't really want it. She doesn't want to have flair. She just wants the paycheck. Some of us are using God as flair. We have it. We're wearing the pin. We got our Boy Scout badge or whatever it is. Yeah, sure, okay, all that, whatever. But it is 1/15th of my identity. And quite frankly, it's something that I put on and take off as is convenient for me. The first lie he's living in is that he's close to the presence of God. And the reality, he realizes what's true about himself is really this. I've tacked on God like a piece of flair, and my heart is far from him. The second lie is that we're close to God's peace. Verse 7 makes this clear. He says he's longing for peace, and all these lying lips and all these lying tongues are saying, yeah, we want peace. It's just around the bend, right? We're almost there. But then he looks at his actual life and realizes that it's not peace that he's close to. In fact, all of his attempts at peace are just creating war. This is the reference of Kedar. Kedar was not a long way away. It was actually a barbarian tribe that was really violent and lived right on the edges of Israel. These violent barbarians always making war, even though they say they want peace. Many of us who are living the lie that we're close to God's presence are also living the lie that we are close to God's peace. We think that if we could just get the next thing, the peace that we long for would be ours. If we just got the next promotion, if we just got the next client, if we just got the next relationship, if we just won the next political election, if we just got the next,
What is that one little thing?
It's just almost there. I would have peace. You would have peace. And the reality is it isn't. And you won't. And you don't. Because you say you want peace, but all you get is war. You fight because you do not have, says James the Apostle, and you do not have because you do not ask from the one who could give it. What is it? What's the lie? Do you think you're close to God's presence, but your heart is far from Him? Do you think you're close to peace? How's it working for you? This psalm, the Christian road trip, starts with something that Christians have called repentance for a long time. And I wish there were a better word for it. I should have been, here I am figuring out what would make the sermon better as I stand up here and give it. This week, I should have been thinking of a better word to give you. Okay. This week, go home and think about what would be a better word for the experience of harsh, humbling, honest realization that you have been going the wrong way or you have not been going anywhere. The first step in repentance is just, it feels just like this. Harsh, honest, humbling, but here's the good news, y'all. It leads to life. It leads to looking around and realizing that you've been living in the tents on the southern part of Russia, and you've made a mess of things, and it isn't working out, and the anger that you feel with yourself and with those who helped you get there is the anger that you can use to start the road trip. This is the lightning. If you're ready to be honest with yourself, if you're ready to be a little bit angry or sad or distressed, if you're ready to say, woe to me, then the painful work of repentance actually leads to something else. Here's what I think. This old, I borrowed heavily from Eugene Peterson for all these things, his book, Long Obedience in the Same Direction, and everyone should read it. He tells the story of this Israelite writer who uses this illustration. He says, mankind is like a traveler lost in a dark wood, wandering around. And the storm comes up. Lightning crashes, and the traveler gets lost, and really freaked out, you know. Praise to God for an umbrella. And what we don't realize, and he's standing there sort of struck dumb by the flashes of lightning, looking up at the sky. And what Jesus says here is this. Says, I'm the lightning, and I am lighting the way. And if you can come through the fear and anger and sadness and use me to look not at the lightning but at the woods, you might see the path out. I hope nobody's dying up there. Jesus, following him and the work of repentance is scary. It is. But it also shows us the road. Jesus says it himself explicitly. I'm the light of the world, right? And then he switches metaphors. I'm the way. I'm the way. What this sort of explosive first psalm does is it gets us on the road to getting near to Jesus, who can heal us and make us whole. That's the funny thing about the Song of Ascents. It's a geographical metaphor, and I've said this before, Jerusalem at a higher elevation than all the cities around it. So as you walked on this pilgrimage with your entire community several times a year singing this song, what you were doing is going up. You were going up. And you were going up to the place where God himself dwells, to his presence. Close with this. If you want some like happy, clappy, consumerist Christianity, you totally come to the wrong place. There's not going to be any of that. Okay. you should go somewhere else for your own sake. But here's the thing. If you're ready to be honest with yourself about where you are, about where you live, about your need, then let's do this, pilgrims. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's cry out to Him. Let's seek His presence. Let's seek His face. As we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we wish that the journey of the Christian life began in different circumstances. But these will do. They have to. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are a little bit sick of where we are. We are sick of the war that we experience within ourselves, within our communities, within our nation, on this planet, with this planet. We are sick of it. We want it to be different. And so we fall on our faces before You, asking that You would help us to repent, that You would jar us from our sedentary salvation, where we just sit on the couch and where You like flare. Grip our hearts. Make us move. Help us seek You. The hope of the world. We know that You walk with us on the journey. In the name of Your Son and by the power of Your Spirit we pray. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.